writing and also teaching on the greatest, again, the greatest moment in the history of mankind. Emmanuel, God with us, comes into this world to save us. So tonight, 1 Kings chapters 6 and 7. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for those here tonight. We come before you and ask that you would lead us and guide us in all truth through your word. Every word is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would just give us some wisdom, knowledge, and insight as we look into a section of scripture that a lot of times people just skip over. And so tonight, as we sit at your feet, we pray that you, the Good Shepherd, would feed your sheep in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we're reminded that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Every bit of it. And again, we come to what many people consider a dry section in scripture. A section that many tend to, at times, skip over in our Bible reading and Bible study. And it's because they're looking for other things in scripture, for personal application, and Bible stories, Bible characters and all. But I really believe that this section is really, really important for the believer. And it has to do with Solomon building God's temple. The construction of the temple by King Solomon here in chapter 6 is an important part of God's word. And I think it's important that we read it. God, as we know, is a God of order and a God of detail. And we can see that here tonight when we look into his word. As Solomon is constructing the temple, he's going to give us the measurements and all. And God is a God of detail. God is a God of order. And there's good reason for so much emphasis on the temple in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Number one, it was a representation of God's authority. And it was a very, very exciting for the Jews after all of these years. It had been quite a while, 480 years since the Exodus, and now finally God has given instructions and all the building materials to Solomon to build his temple here on earth. And so this is a representation of God's authority. The temple is God's way of centering worship in Jerusalem in order to ensure that he would be properly worshiped through many generations. And God gives the basic instructions to his people on how he would desire to be worshiped, and the Lord must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. Secondly, the temple symbolized and represented God's holiness. Its beauty inspired, you know, respect and reverence for God. I find the same thing when we gather together in the church. And we don't come here to worship the building, but we come into this place and we worship corporately as the body of Christ. And I love the fact that God allows us and provides a place for us to come and to worship him in spirit and in truth. Even in the temple as well, we saw in the Old Testament, there were many prophetic visions that were given in the temple to God's prophets. Thirdly, the temple symbolized God's covenant with Israel. The temple, which kept the tablets, the Ten Commandments of God, and would also house the Ark of the Covenant, kept the people focused on God and his law. And it was a place where God was especially present with his people. Fourthly, it was a place which reminded them of the seriousness of sin and where they could find forgiveness. Same holds true today when we gather together. We go through God's word, every cross T, every dotted I, every book in the Bible. And there are times when God challenges us, like over the past couple of weeks on Sunday. God is reminding us through John the Apostle how serious sin is. But he also tells us how to deal with it. Same thing happened in the Old Testament. They were reminded of the seriousness of sin, and they could come there for forgiveness through the sacrifices that were made on behalf of the people. Fifthly, the temple was a reminder, a picture of the heavenly sanctuary. And all of the articles in the temple pointed to the articles in heaven, in God's temple in heaven. And it pointed also to their Messiah. As Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 tells us, we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle in the heavens. God also tells us in the book of Hebrews, I'll turn there quickly, took my ribbon out, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so the Jews knew that the temple was a foreshadow of things to come. And all the festivals and the feasts and all of the, again, all the articles in the temple pointed to that incredible plan that God had for the redemption of his people. Sixthly, the temple was a place of prayer. In the temple, God's people could spend time in prayer with him. Prayer is an important part of our relationship with God. And we have a tremendous emphasis on prayer here in this fellowship. We have men's prayer, we have women's prayer. After every service on Sunday, we invite the elders up to pray for the people, intercede on their behalf. And I think it's so important for God's people to be men and women of prayer. So, let's look at the description and the construction of the temple, which Solomon built for the Lord. And this is what God's word says in verse 1. And it came to pass, in the 480th year, after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, people go, what's a month of Ziv? Well, that's April and May, according to the Hebrew calendar, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits. A cubit, by the way, is 18 inches. Its width, 20, and its height, 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around. Against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary, thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by the stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. And so he built the temple and finished it. And he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. You can see why a lot of people just kind of skip over this section of scripture. Cubit after cubit after cubit. But you know, as I mentioned in the opening, in the introduction, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it's here for a very good reason. And this section here is here for very good reason. Some of them I just mentioned a moment ago, 6 points plus more of why God had given instructions for Solomon to build his temple here on earth. Scripture tells us that the work of the temple building began 480 years after the Exodus from Egypt, which dates the Exodus about 1446 BC. That's a long time. 480 years after they had left Egypt, God finally allows them to build a temple here on earth. That makes America, being 245 years old, seem small and seem like a newbie. In chapter 6, we are given the details concerning the construction of the temple. And again, God is a God of order. He gave Solomon the instructions. Solomon's father David, King David, wanted to be the one to build the temple of the Lord, but God did not allow him because David was a man of war. But God did tell David that his son Solomon would be the one who would construct his temple. And so here we see all these cubits, 18 inches, which makes up the temple. And so first we see here it was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. It was divided into two rooms. The first room, of course, is the sanctuary. It was 60 feet long by 30 feet wide by 45 feet high, according to all the cubits he talks about here. The windows were latticed. They were on the top for two reasons. Number one is to allow light into the sanctuary, and also because of the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, and the smoke, and the censers, and all of the smoke that was in the room there, it would provide ventilation for the smoke to leave the building. The second room was the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. It was 30 feet wide and 30 feet high. It says here the vestibule added 30 more feet to the length. On the north, west, and south sides of the temple, there were side chambers for the priests. That's where they took care of their business, and that's where they lodged. All of the stone for the temple, as well as the lumber which we saw last week, which came from King Hiram, when we saw the cedars of Lebanon that were taken up the Mediterranean Sea, and they were taken across the land, all of the stones as well as the lumber was finished away from the Temple Mount, as we see here in verse 7, that the Lord did not want the sounds of the hammers and chisels on the Temple Mount because it was a holy place. In honor and reverence for God, the temple was built without the sound of a hammer or a chisel on the temple site, meaning that the stone, and the stones were huge, I've seen them in person when I visited Israel. The stones, as well as the lumber, had to be pre-cut and pre-finished miles away. And they were transported by the children of Israel all the way up to the Temple Mount. The temple, of course, is on a mountain. Every time you read about Jerusalem, it talks about going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is a city on a hill. And so what a chore it must have been for all of these humongous stones. I'll tell you what, they're really, really big. I've seen them in person. And all of these logs, all the lumber, the cedar that was pre-cut, had to be pre-finished, and they had to take it miles away up upon the temple. Honor and respect for God and his sanctuary by not allowing the sound of a tool on. Amazing, isn't it? The effort that went through, that God's people went through to build this incredible place. And it is nothing short of incredible. When we read it, it's hard to picture and imagine what it must have looked like as we read the dimensions, as we read the materials that were used. It's hard to picture what it was like. On two or three of the trips to Israel that I had made, we go to a place where they have all of the artifacts prepared for the upcoming Third Temple. Yeah. I have seen the menorah. It's huge, made of solid gold, that's going to be in the next temple. I've seen the showbread tables. I've seen all of the tools that the priests are going to use in the third temple. Nothing short of incredible. And so this temple was erected silently, and the doors were 7.5 feet high. They were attached, and the temple was paneled, it says, with the boards of cedar from Lebanon. Verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple, which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. And so now, God speaks to Solomon. He gives him instructions. The temple is not just a building. And that's so true. Just as the church today is not a building. You know, you mention the word church to people today and they think of a building. But as you've heard me share many, 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 many times, the church is the people within inside the building, the body of Christ, his bride. And we're looking to very, very soon being at the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven one day, because we're very, very close to the return of the Lord. And God makes it very clear to Solomon here. God promises that his presence, his dwelling among the children of Israel, would continue, providing, or as long as they walk out and execute and keep God's statutes, God's judgments, God's commandments, he says. All of these things are for our own good, aren't they? Then and now. How sad it is that many outside the church that don't know God think that being a Christian, being a believer, is nothing but a bunch of do's and don'ts, nothing but a bunch of regulations. I got news for you. I have never been so blessed and so happy in all of my life since the day I come to know Christ and I came to know his word, because everything he tells me to do and not to do is for my own good. And because of the things I don't do anymore that I used to do, the things that consumed my flesh as people, when we obey him. And we sit here in the sanctuary and sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And even Sunday, God narrowed it down for us. We don't have, you know, pages and pages and pages of do's and don'ts. Yes, God lays out his law. But you know what the key is, just as Jesus told the lawyer? He says that if we love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, we have fulfilled all of the commandments. Because when we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we're going to walk in ways to please him, and we're not going to continually, habitually practice sin like we talked about Sunday. And not only that, we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we do those things, it helps us to fulfill all of God's commandments. I don't walk around with my Bible all day going, man, let's see, I got to do this, got to do that, can't do this, can't do that. No. God has given us the person of the Holy Spirit when we come to know the Lord, who brings the scriptures alive to us, and he gives us the power, the strength, and what we need to walk out God's word. And isn't that wonderful? Isn't it absolutely nothing short of miraculous? And so all of these things are for our own good. Because God is good and God loves you. And the reason he gives us these commandments of what to do and what not to do is the very same reason we tell our children what to do and what not to do, is because we love them so much we don't want them to harm themselves. You know, a lot of what I shared with my kids growing up not to do was from things that I did myself that just about destroyed me. Had to learn them the hard way. And now, in teaching our kids and our grandkids, they're avoiding a lot of the snares that we fell prey to in our day. And so when the church forsakes God's commandments, and when the church forsakes God's statutes and laws and judgments, guess what? They're walking away from God. You know, if you're over here and God is here, guess who moved? God's permanent. God's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. And if you're not close to God, whose fault is that? It's yours, because you're the one that walked away by not obeying his commandments and statutes and laws and judgments. And you know what? There's nothing more miserable than a Christian that's walked away. And that's why we have the story of the prodigal son. God wants us back. Do an about face. Get back to God. And he's quick to forgive and quick to pardon. And so they forsake God and he abandons them. Israel first abandoned God in their hearts. That's where it takes place. Before your feet move, walking away from God, your heart's already been moved by sin. And it takes place in your heart first. And then we abandon him in our ways. You can have the most beautiful building and not have the presence of God there. Do you know that? And again, many people today look to the building. You know, the aura, the atmosphere, all the signs and all the wonders. I saw a picture on Facebook today. And it showed a picture of a church that doesn't preach the word, and it was filled, a mega church filled with people. And it showed a church that preached the word, and it was almost empty. How sad it is today. People are walking by feeling and not by faith in the word of God. We need to know what God says and what his word says. We need to gather together as the body of Christ. You can have the most beautiful building on the planet. And there's a term in the Old Testament called Ichabod. It means the spirit has departed. And I remember going to New England when we first moved there to preach the gospel. Just about every church in the whole area, you could have put Ichabod on the door. The spirit had departed. When our forefathers planted churches, when they came over from Europe and planted churches throughout New England, man, they were on fire. But then the second and third and fourth generation began to drift. And then, lo and behold, you turn around and you can put Ichabod on the door. And when we went into New England, it was almost like people were hearing the gospel for the first time. And I had this little lady that played the organ in the church that I was invited to be the guest speaker in that told me, I never heard before that I could have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And she'd been in the church all of her life. You know, she said to me, you need to go see my daddy. Would you go see my 94-year-old dad? Cecil was his name. And guess what? I went and saw Cecil, and he was like a sponge. He wanted to hear everything I had to say about having a relationship with Jesus Christ and being saved and born again and going to heaven. And he was so excited when he got to pray the sinner's prayer, because he too, at 94 years old in New England, had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. How sad. And so the church is not the building. There are Christians right now all over the world that are meeting in places that don't look like a building. Many of them are under such persecution they have to hide in caves and places so that they can have worship services. And so it's not about the building. Our philosophy on the building is clean, comfortable, painted, little flowers here and there, you know. We're not looking for the ambiance. Our greatest desire is that the Holy Spirit would fill this place. And that Christ, as he looks down on us, would be pleased with what he sees. You can have the most beautiful building and not have the presence of God there. How sad. I'm going to sneeze. Thank you. Remember what Jesus said to the money changers? Jesus walks up to the Temple Mount, and all these guys got their tables out, and man, they got all kinds of money flying all over the place. He tipped over the tables. With a whip of cords, he drove off the animals that they were fleecing the flock with so that people could go in and have animal sacrifices. They were ripping the people off, and Jesus tipped over the tables and took a whip of cords and drove off all the animals. Remember what he said? It is written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Wow. You know how to tell a church is a den of thieves? When the emphasis is on money. Filthy lucre. The emphasis should always be in God's house, in God's church, the Word of God, prayer, the power of the Holy Spirit, the love of God, how to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and it's not about the building. Paul takes it a step further in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. This, of course, after the temple was destroyed, after Jesus Christ had been crucified and resurrected into heaven. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19, he takes it a step further and says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" In the New Testament, God no longer dwells in a building, but he dwells in a people through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you and I gave our lives to Jesus Christ and opened our hearts for him to come in, the person of the Holy Spirit came in and sealed us for the day of redemption. And now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is nothing short of miraculous, is it? Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God." You belong to him now. And so we're to glorify God. And not only that, do we bless God by being obedient and keeping this temple clean, but man, the blessings that come along with it. Nobody really has any idea what's in store for them when they get transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and born again. The other day I blew somebody away. I said, "I'm a tranny." They go, "What? You're a tranny?" I go, "Yeah, I've been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit." That's the only tranny God approves of. He created us male and female. And he's filled us with his Holy Spirit. He wants us to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the renewing of our mind. Verse 14. And so Solomon built the temple and finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies now. Notice. And in front of its temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. In those days, they had men that could carve beautifully. And here they brought them in to carve into the beautiful cedar wood ornamental buds and open flowers with great detail. Beautiful. I would love to have seen what this looked like when it was finished, because wait till you see some of the details here. It's amazing what they went through for 7 years to build the house of the Lord. And in front of the temple sanctuary, 40 cubits long, the inside was cedar carved with ornamental buds and open flowers, and all was cedar, and there were no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the ark of the covenant of the Lord there. Again, we know what the ark of the covenant is, don't we? There were three articles in the ark of the covenant. First of all, it was a jar of manna. Manna, of course, speaks of Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Also, the two tablets of the law. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. Also, in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant, was the rod of Aaron, a dead piece of wood that budded, speaking of the resurrection. So even in those days, even in the temple of God, we see a picture, a foreshadow of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. The one who fulfilled the law. The one who is the resurrection and the life. Notice as we continue here. Amazing. He prepared the inner sanctuary, the side of the temple, to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long. I'll let you do the math with the 18 inches. 20 cubits wide. Okay, they're 30. 20 cubits high, 30 by 30 by 30. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. Can you imagine? And so Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched out gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary. and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold. Until he had finished all the temple, also he overlaid the gold with gold, the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Can you imagine? I can't even imagine what it was like. The whole place was overlaid by gold. And it was given to Solomon from David, his father, because the people had come to David wanting to build the temple, and they gave David all of the things that we see here that were put into the temple, and much of it had to do with gold. That's a lot of gold, folks. Can you imagine? That's a lot of gold. The interior of the building was lined with cedar boards, completely overlaid with pure gold. No stone was visible. The whole temple was overlaid with gold, including, it says here, the entire altar of the inner sanctuary. What must that have been like? Man. Verse 23. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high, 15 feet, right? One wing of the cherubim, or cherub, was 5 cubits, 7.5 feet. And the other wing of the cherub, 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. Do you know the difference between a cherubim and a seraphim? A cherubim has two wings. Seraphim has 6 wings. Little nugget for you there. So I didn't wing it here tonight. And so notice. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, check this out. He overlaid the cherubim with gold. Man, that's a lot of gold. Take the measurements here. You know, the whole room, 30 by 30 by 30. Gold, solid gold. The cherubim, they were huge. Wingspan, 15 feet. Touch from one side of the 30-foot room to the other. And the cherubim were covered with gold as well. And so here, again, the inner side, the inner part of the sanctuary, the two cherubim, 15 feet, and their wings were 7.5 feet on each side, touching the walls of each side, and he also overlays them with pure gold. Wow. Notice verse 29. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. Man, the detail that went into this thing, right? No wonder it took 7 years to construct the temple. And by the way, back in chapter 5, you remember the size of the laborers, the group of laborers that Solomon had to help him build the temple? If I can find it in my notes here. ten thousand laborers a month worked on the temple, and they would work 1 month and then take 2 months off, and there were a total of 30,000 laborers that were there to help construct the temple for 7 years. Can you imagine that? Man, oh man. And they were experts at what they did. You know, be it the stones, chiseling the stones, or the cedar wood, or carving out the flowers, or carving out the things that we see here, the cherubim, the palm trees, the open flowers. Everything was absolutely beautiful in detail. Why? Because it was for the Lord. And again, I think it's so important for us as believers. When God calls us to do something, I think that's so important for all of us. Notice, Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both inner and outer sanctuary, with carved figures and cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold. Man, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and the carved on them, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them. Notice, gee, what a surprise. And overlaid them with gold, applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. That was what? April, May. And then the 11th year, in the month of Bul, what is Bul? Glad you asked. That's October, November, which is the 8th month. The house was finished in all its details, and according to all its plans, so he was 7 years in building it. Wow. And so the temple is finally complete. 7 years. Amazing. The detail, the gold, the beauty, the finest of materials for God, so that God's people could meet with him there, so they could learn of him, his laws, his precepts, his commandments, so that they could be blessed by God. And so there could be sacrifices in the temple for their sins. The kofar was a covering for the sins of the people through the shed blood of animals. What a blessing that was for Israel. What excitement there must have been there when they had their first service. Now, a lot of people have a hard time with the first verse of chapter 7. Why? Because it says Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. God's took 7. It took him 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. Why do you suppose that happened? Why did it take him almost twice as long to build his own pad? Some people think that Solomon was more concerned with himself and his own needs and his own flesh than he was the things of God. But you remember what I read out of chapter 5, that there were 30,000 men that helped construct the temple, 10,000 each month for 7 years. But Solomon did not have that many people there to help him build his own house. So I want to make sure that we clear Solomon here. Not that he won't fall into sin, just wait till we get to chapter 11. But right now, at this particular time, he was walking close to God in obedience to God, giving his all to God. And the reason, of course, that it took so long was because he didn't have the laborers. And also, he not only built his own house, but we'll see here in a moment that he built an armory. And we'll see that he also, built quarters for his wife. And other buildings he had to build to take care of the needs. Stables. I actually stood on the site that was once Solomon's stables. They're no longer there, but you can see the outline of the foundation of the stables that were there. And the amazing thing about that is you look out from where Solomon's stables were, and you see the Valley of Megiddo, which is the Valley of Armageddon, where the world's final battle is going to take place. That was incredible to stand up there at Solomon's stables and look out at the Armageddon, where Armageddon was going to take place. And so, we're going to cut Solomon some slack here. 13 years to build his own house, but he needed that long because the process took longer with all the buildings he had to construct. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits. That's pretty big, 150 feet. Width, 50 cubits, 75. Its height, 30 cubits, 45 feet. Four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. Now, why did he make that so big? Because that was his armory. That was not where he lived. That's where he took care of his military, the armory. And it was paneled with cedar. Now, we're going to see here, too. Oh, yes, the materials that he used were great, but it wasn't like the temple, covered with gold everywhere that you could see. And so Solomon humbled himself. He's going to use some fine stones and things to construct his place, but it's not going to be as elaborate as the temple of God. It says in verse 4, there were windows with beveled frames and three rows and windows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And again, we're going to get the dimensions. We're going to get, you know, the instructions that were given for construction. And it's not really the most exciting portion of Scripture that we'll go through in this wonderful book called the Bible. But these things are here for good reason, and we'll see in a moment. All the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. He also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 30 cubits in the front. And there was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment. That was necessary because he is the king of Israel, and God would use him to judge the people. And so here we see that they made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And again, no gold. In the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. And Solomon also made a house like this half for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. All these were of costly stones cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside of the great court. Now, where there was no sound of a hammer or chisel on the Temple Mount or a saw, you can see here that Solomon had these things right there to build his own house. So again, he wasn't esteeming himself better than the Lord, but he was using the finest of materials that God provided for him to build a house. And I think it's so important for us today. The all-important thing about a house is that it would be a home. And that we would be able to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And an amazing thing happens when Jesus Christ takes up residence in our homes. It is amazing what happens. Things change, don't they, radically. You would not have believed Tina and I's house when we got saved. We had to do some house cleaning, big time. I'm not going to tell you the stuff we cleaned out, but it certainly wasn't spiritual. There were some spirits, but they were distilled. I didn't give them to my buddies. Guess what? They went down the sink. There was no way I was going to give that stuff away because I didn't want to stumble anybody else. It went down the sink. We cleaned house. And all of a sudden, it was amazing the beauty that was in our home. What had changed? We had. And so did our desires and our tastes and our wants and all. And that's what happens when the Lord takes up residence in our home. When we do it His way. And so we see here that Solomon is building all these things according to God's instruction. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits, some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones hewn to size and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. And so the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. Now Solomon sent and brought Huram. Now that's not Hiram, the guy that gave the cedar. This is another guy. But he was really skilled. Notice, he was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. And his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. And so he came to King Solomon and did all his work. Why? Because there were certain tools that needed to be made out of bronze so that Solomon could use them in the temple for the worship of the Lord and to take care of the priestly duties, whatever they might have been in those days. And notice here, and he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the top of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. They're very much into detail. They're very much into dimensions here. And there have been those that have sat down and drawn out these things from the measurements and from the descriptions they have here. And it's nothing short of amazing, the things that they did in those days, the skills that they had, even compared with what we have today. A lot of the stuff we have today isn't in great detail by craftsmen. A lot of the stuff is made by machines. A lot of the stuff is just, made out of molds and all. In those days, they didn't have all of those things, and they used to do it with skills that God had imparted to them. He made a lattice network and with wreaths of chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars. 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. And so he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals they were on top, and thus he did for the capital. And again, here's this guy Huram, and he's doing all of this detail. And pomegranates still to this very day are popular in Israel, and with all of the detail he was doing on the pillars. And it was, again, for the Lord. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies. 4 cubits. And again, what do you think of when you think of lilies? Jesus Christ, the lily of the valley. The capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above. By the convex surface, which was next to the network, and there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called them Yakin, and set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. Now, we don't have any description or any detail why they named these 2 pillars, Yakin and Boaz. But what I did is I looked up the name. Yakin means he shall establish. So that's what they named one of the pillars. Speaking of God, he shall establish. What a pillar to have outside of your home. Boaz, what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. In him is strength. And so here are these 2 pillars. One of them he shall establish, the other in him is strength. 2 beautiful terms that I think are so, so important in the life of the believer today to establish a solid foundation in your home. That God would establish it and that you would find your strength in him. And he made the sea of cast bronze. 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. What is this? Well, this is where the priests used to bathe before they went into the temple. This is where they would cleanse themselves and purify themselves physically. Below its brim, verse 24. Were ornamental buds encircling it all around to 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in 2 rows when it was cast, and so they called it a sea. It was this humongous laver of water that was used to purify the priests. Now this is interesting. It stood on 12 oxen. They actually carved 12 oxen to put this big laver on. Look at this. It stood on 12 oxen. 3 looking towards the north, 3 to the west, 3 looking towards the south, and 3 looking towards the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. That's kind of interesting that would be included there. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like a brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. Whoa. Imagine that. And again, look at the detail. He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits its height. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels, that were between the frames were lions and oxen and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were wreaths and plated work. And again, notice the detail with the lions. I'm sure that was a picture of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Oxen, of course, were for the sacrifice. The cherubim, of course, were there to worship the Lord. Its opening inside the crown of the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits inside and outside diameter, and also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1.5 cubit. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. Amazing. And there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of 0.5 cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting. On the plates of its flanges and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. This guy was a busy guy, this Huram guy. Thus he made the 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, 1 measure, 1 shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver, and he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house, and he set the sea on the right side of the house towards the southeast. And again, for ceremonial cleansing, they had all these carts filled with water. Whew. Well, enough of Solomon's construction on his own house, because now from verse 40 to the end of the chapter, it goes back to the temple. I think it's so important that we look at this as well, how important the furnishings were in the temple of God. Huram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. And so Huram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. And again, all of these utensils were made by Huram with great skill, because, you know, they didn't waste anything for the Lord. They wanted to give God their very, 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 very best. And even with the shovels and the lavers and the bowls, everything they did, they wanted to please God. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowl-shaped capitals were on the top of the 2 pillars. The 2 networks covering the 2 bowl-shaped capitals were on top of the pillars. 400 pomegranates. Wow. Man, that guy, I wonder how long it took him. For the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars. The 10 carts and 10 lavers on the carts. 1 sea and 12 oxen under the sea. The pots, the shovels, and the bowls, all these articles which Huram made for the king, for King Solomon, for the house of the Lord, were of burnished bronze. And again, the beauty that must have been there. Because you got to believe that all of the gold was polished beautifully in the temple on everything. And you got to believe that all of the utensils that were of bronze were polished and beautiful as well. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Sukkot and Zaretan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Can you imagine? Thus, Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord. The altar of gold and the table of gold on which was the showbread. The lampstands of pure gold. 5 on the right side and 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary. With the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold. The basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors and the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that Solomon had done, for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Wow. A couple of long chapters, lots of detail. But you know what? If you take your time when you're studying through God's Word, just to stop and ponder some of these things, and every one of them is there for a purpose. I know I lightly touched on some of them here tonight because we did go through two chapters. But you know, everything that we find mentioned in here has special significance in the eyes of the Lord. And the same holds true with His people today. Every one of us has special significance in the eyes of the Lord. He created every single one of us for a purpose. Every one of us has a ministry. Every one of us, as God's people, as we saw again Sunday, has the ability to go out to the highways and to the byways and to let your light shine and to minister to those that are in desperate need of God. Jesus said, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And so every one of us has a purpose. Every one of us in God's house, in God's temple, if you would, is created for a special work before the foundation of the world. And so every single one of us has a privilege and the honor of serving our King. As we close, the all-important thing is, are you the temple of the Holy Spirit? In order to be saved, Jesus said, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. God has given us a physical birth, but it's up to us to allow Him to give us that spiritual birth. That's what Christmas is all about. When God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, to come into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. He came into this world to find His people and to save His people, because one day we're going to leave this place and we are going to dwell in the house of the Lord. In the meantime, we got a lot of work to do, don't we? And so as we close, the all-important question is, have you received the greatest Christmas present of all? What is that, some may ask? It's Jesus Christ. It's His Christmas presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-S-E, that we need in our lives. It's the greatest gift of all. There is no gift greater that's ever been given on this planet than a personal relationship with God's Son. It's the only gift that you will never, ever, ever, the day after Christmas, wait in the exchange line to find something better. There's nothing better than a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not only that, one size fits all. Jesus Christ fits right here in your heart. But it's up to you whether you want Him to come into your heart or not. And if you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, be it on YouTube or anybody here in the sanctuary, I'd like you to slip your hand up. Pastor Joe, I want to receive God's greatest gift, Jesus Christ. Anyone, as we close. Those of you watching, I don't know if there's anybody out there with a hand up, but God knows where you are. And if you would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ, pray this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins. Come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Seal me for the day of redemption as I give my life to you. And I thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, you have just received the greatest Christmas present anyone could ever receive. And guess what? It lasts eternally. And very soon, Jesus Christ is coming for His bride, coming for His church. And what a glorious day it will be when we enter into the house of the Lord once and for all. God bless you all. Thank you for joining us tonight. And if I don't see you in the future, I'll see you in the pasture. God bless you.
Amen.